All right, let's open to 1 Peter chapter 3. We are ready for verse 8. We've just covered, we've been looking at this section here, which is dealing with subjection and being subject for the Lord's sake to the government, slaves to the masters, wives to their husbands. And then we looked at husbands and the instructions given to them, which again we noted the fact that there's a sense in which they too are subject because they are subject to the Lord. And so we are going to continue thinking about some things in regard to this. We've also covered being subject to the government and subject slaves to their masters. Now we've covered husbands and wives, and so now there's a sense in which I think this next section here in verse 8 especially, there's a sense in which this is describing the whole family of God. And so we're gonna dive right into that, if I can get this thing working. In verse 8, Peter says, "Finally." And you might be thinking, well, we must be getting to the end of the book, and we're only halfway through the book. And I thought about, this is probably a word that Sid likes to use a lot. This probably isn't the greatest translation here. Really, the idea is, in the New American Standard, I think, says to sum up. And so he's about to summarize what he has said and then transition into a new phase of the book. And so now we're going to draw up some general points for everyone. So finally, he says, all of you. And so he gives a list of five qualities here that we're going to go through and look at for just a moment. And I just put up here, I think sometimes it's helpful, I'd put up these qualities up here and then I gave them, I put the definitions up here along with that so we can look at those together. So finally, all of you have a unity of mind. And so that's the first thing he mentions, a unity of mind. The NIV says like-minded, be like-minded with each other. The New American Standard says to be united in spirit. The idea there is to be harmonious with each other. And we need to be on the same page, is his point, as far as being in Christ. If we are in Christ, we should be on the same page with one another. Then he talks about sympathy, and it looks like the English word in Greek and basically means sympathetic and understanding. The King James Version says having a compassion for one another. You might say that the first one is more intellectual in nature, like-minded, and then the second one more emotional in nature. And then he says to have a brotherly love, have affection for or a mutual affection for each other. The NET Bible says translates it as affectionate, be affectionate towards one another. And then he uses the word tenderhearted or being kind-hearted, be compassionate to each other. And again, these are all things that he's already talked about previously in the book in one way or another. And then there's one more here that I want to focus on for a moment, and that is the idea of being humble-minded, the idea of being humble. And so the first four that he's mentioned, broadly used in the first century by more writers and typically used to describe the family, which is interesting. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but you go into the homes of Christians and you see these plaques on their walls that have a scripture on it or something. And when you look at that, it kind of gives you an idea of what this family's about. And so it's a very, very similar thing that he's doing here. These are typical qualities of family life. And so Peter is conveying that we as Christians comprise a new family. And really, this is no different from the teachings of Jesus, right? In Mark chapter 3, remember, the families come to Jesus, and Jesus says, who is my mother, brother, and sister, but those who do the will of my Father? These are the ones who belong to the family of God. And so Jesus there, in a very dramatic way, is redefining what the family is. And so Peter is just expanding on this idea. But this term that I want to talk about for just a moment would have stuck out like a sore thumb is the word humility. And in our culture, we think of humility as an excellent virtue. That's probably, I think all of us would probably agree, when we think of somebody who has a lot of humility, that's something that impresses us. It's impressed upon us that they would be one that thinks of others before themselves. We might even say it's the preeminent virtue. It really is as a Christian because it opens the door for change, right? But this is not exactly how first century writers and moral philosophers would have looked at that word. They looked down on this. In the Old King James Version, it says, it uses the word courteous and being compassionate. And then for humble, it uses the word pitiful. And when you think about pitiful, that's not really you won't think about that as a compliment. Humble and pitiful have two different nuances to it. And so that's one of the things I think is interesting, that when you come to the New Testament and they talk about the idea of carrying yourself with the idea of humility, these are things that are involved in being a Christian. After all, Jesus was executed on a cross. He was, in fact, humiliated to a degree that we can't even fully comprehend or imagine. And so it really, what Jesus does there is he turns the values of the world completely upside down. And so what he did and how he responded and how he acted, he calls upon us to behave and to act the very same way. Remember what Jesus taught: those who are humble shall be exalted, and the first shall be last, and the last first. He also says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So several times already there have been references to, especially in this book, this type of verbal abuse, and more will appear as we move forward. And so don't respond in kind is Peter's point. On the contrary, what are they supposed to do? Say that again.
Good for evil.
That's exactly right. Bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. All right, so there's a passage in Luke chapter 6 where Jesus preaches the exact same thing. And you'll probably remember this. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And so Jesus has called us to do this very same thing that Peter's talking about. Turn the reviling into a blessing. And then back here in 1 Peter chapter 3, the beginning of verse 10, he says, for. And then he quotes from a passage here in verses 10 through 12. And what passage does he quote here? That's right, Psalm 34. So let's go back to Psalm 34. And I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about what Peter's doing. Psalms, as you know, sometimes come with what we call titles or superscriptions. When we think about that, it's not the summary of the psalm. It's right above, like here in Psalm 34, right above verse 1, it mentions the author and the circumstance. Sometimes that's there, sometimes it's not. But here in Psalm 34, it does give us that information. And so what does this title tell you? Who's the author? Yep, the author is David. And what is the circumstance? What's it say? All right. Say that again, Charlie. Yes, that's correct. So when he changed his behavior and acted like a madman, and he started drooling down his beard, trying to act like he was insane, he was doing this in the presence of the king Abimelech. And who was Abimelech? I gave you the fact that he was a king. What king was he? Who was he king over? That's right. It was Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, who made David famous because of how many of them David killed. Remember that? So this is why he's so afraid. He's made himself one. Saul's killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, referring to the Philistines. So now he finds himself in enemy territory. And who knows whether that song probably reached the Philistines. And so he's, in order to save himself, acts like this madman, drools all over himself to try and save his life. And so he goes to Abimelech, and people begin fearing him. He acts like this crazy person so that he wouldn't be looked at as a serious threat. So why would it be important to talk about the circumstance in which David writes this psalm, if you're Peter? Why would Peter do that? Think about the context of who Peter is writing to. Who are these people? Say that again. Okay, it's possible that there's Jewish Christians there integrated with the Gentiles. I think he's probably writing to Gentile brethren. But what specifically at the beginning of chapter 1, who does he call them? We've talked about this a lot. They're in a foreign land. So what kind of people are they? Yeah, they're aliens and they're exiles. They're sojourners. And so when Peter goes and he's quoting from Psalm 34 and you look at the situation in which David is writing, David is reflecting on this circumstance in his life where he was in exile, where he was an alien, where he was a sojourner. And so that's why this is such an important psalm on the mind of Peter. He reflects on David. And so Peter, as he is addressing sojourners, thinks about David, who was a sojourner in the land of the Philistines. Now, another reason I would suggest that this is the case is if you look at Psalm 34 in verse 4, it says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." And instead of fears, in the Greek, that word is sojourner, or a sojourning. And it's the exact same word used by Peter to describe his recipients being sojourners in the book of 1 Peter. And so this is an instance where translators of the Greek Old Testament made an interpretive decision. They interpreted David's fears as being a sojourner or someone in enemy territory. And so you can kind of see why Peter may have decided to use this psalm to give instructions to these sojourners. And remember, Peter has already in this book quoted from this psalm earlier in the book. So in Psalm 34 and verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That comes from, or Peter quotes that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. All right, so now what I want us to do is I want to look at how this psalm is used throughout the book for just a moment. And then we'll look at it in more detail here. So I want to read 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to read verses 10 through 12. And then we'll look at this psalm a little bit more. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so this comes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. What I want us to do is I want to kind of look at how Peter uses Psalm 34 and look at how it connects with this book of 1 Peter. I think it's pretty cool. You'll see some things, I think, and I think it may be intentional by Peter. In Psalm 34 and verse 1, it says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." And if you remember, this is how the book of 1 Peter begins. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes through and talks about the reason that God is to be blessed or to be praised. But the way Psalm 34 begins is with a blessing to God or a praise to God. That's exactly how Peter begins his book. We've already talked about this, but in Psalm 34, in verse 4, he talks about these fears, and we talked about the Greek word there is sojourner. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 17, it says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with what? With fear throughout the time of your exile or your sojourning." Okay? So another similarity there between this psalm and 1 Peter. In Psalm 34 and verse 5, it says, "Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed." So if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, which he's quoting from Isaiah there, but it says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to what? Will not be put to shame." That's exactly right. Psalm 34 in verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Again, 1 Peter 1:17, he talks about conducting themselves with fear throughout their exile. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, he says, which we've already talked about, "He'll taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And then, of course, in 1 Peter 2, verse 2 through 3, he's talking about how you are to desire, to long for the pure milk of the Word. And we talked about that, yes, in a sense, he's talking about the Word of God, but more specifically, it's a longing and a desire for Jesus himself. Because he is the Word, he is the truth. And so, verse 3, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." All right, so you can see there's a lot of similarities between this psalm and the way Peter writes to his recipients. It seems a lot of commentators think that Peter has this psalm on his mind as he's writing this whole book. It's pretty cool to look at the comparisons. All right, so 1 Peter 3, 12 through 15 talks about the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, which again is part of Psalm 34 as well. In chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, it talks about the righteous cry and the Lord listens, and there's a connection there with that and with Psalm 34 as well. The righteous cry out to God and God answers them. And so it's a psalm about someone who's on the run. David is on the run. And so he's in exile. And so it makes perfect sense that, because this is a perfect reference for Peter to use to talk about what he's trying to get across to these recipients of his who are now heirs in Christ. It's also, I think, a perfect way to understand and to look at the Psalms. Not all Psalms tell us about the historical background, why he's actually writing what he's writing. Some of them do, some of them don't. But the way to use the Psalms is as you read through them and you find examples. For example, take Psalm 6, where he's talking about his illness. Then you take that experience of the psalmist and his illness, and you can apply it to your life. That's what these psalms are here for. A lot of times, a lot of God's people would take these psalms and they would read them aloud to each other depending on the situation that they were in. And so I think Peter is doing that. He's already said that the word of the Lord abides forever. Well, it's true across many centuries. And that's how we can take a psalm that deals with David's life 1,000 years earlier and apply it to the life of these Christians here. It's always abiding, it's always living, and so it's helpful and it's applicable. Any questions on that? Up to verse 12. Yeah. Yeah, I've heard that a few times myself. It is. It's very sad. Well, I mean, Paul says in Galatians that it's a tutor, right? It leads us to Christ. That's exactly right. You need the Old Testament to understand the New, and that's I think you can't. That's the thing about 1 Peter. I mean, he constantly quotes from the Old Testament because he knew the importance of it. All right, anything else? All right, so now he says, starting in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And what is the implication of that question? If you just take it for what it says there, the implication would be that that there's nobody to do you harm, right? So what does this tell us about the timing of this book relative to certain historical circumstances? And we've talked about this a lot in class. And he gives hints at it throughout the book. What kind of persecution were they going through?
Slander.
Yeah, slander. They were being reviled. They're being maligned. It's not necessarily the type of persecution that gets towards the end of Nero's life, right? So we're probably talking pre-crazy Nero, if we can say that. He was always kind of crazy, but. Again, remember, the first 5 years of his life, they called it the golden years. And so we're probably right before the time where the heavy persecution hit the Christians. And so I think that's why he says this. Later on, the question would be more obvious. It's that guy, it's Nero. but even though at this point in time where the circumstances in terms of opposition are in the forms of slander, it seems Peter is aware of the possibility and maybe even prophetically sees on the horizon some trouble that's going to brew. And so the reason is like verse 14. He warns about even if it gets worse, here's how you should conduct yourself. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And so he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. If you go over to chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Again, I'm sure Peter was thinking about the teachings of Jesus a lot as he wrote through this book. But if you look in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus also says in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so drawing from the teaching of Jesus. If you fall into the same situation generally, then here is what you are to do, Peter says. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, if you have the New American Standard, the New American Standard is sometimes helpful because when the Old Testament is quoted, I believe the New American Standard sets it in all caps, I believe. And the New King James Version, I think, italicizes it. So if you have a New American Standard or a New King James, and it's either capitalized, all caps, or italicized, where is that reference to? Yeah, Isaiah chapter 8. And so this is quoting from the Old Testament. And I want us to think about the context of Isaiah chapter 8 for just a moment. If you think about Isaiah 8, this is where the evil King Ahaz in the south finds out that there is a conspiracy between the northern kingdom of Israel and Pekah the king and the Syrian king Rezin. And what they are doing is that they are joining forces and going, they're planning to attack him. And God says to Isaiah, you go to the king and you say, don't worry about this. Trust in the Lord and he will take care of you. He didn't want him going off to the Assyrians and asking for help. That was a temptation of God's people often, wasn't it? They always go back. Most of the time it was Egypt that they went back to. But he didn't want them going to seek help elsewhere. He wanted him to trust in God and to seek God's help. And so Isaiah comes to him, and this is what he says in Isaiah 8:12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And so here's a scenario in which the people of Judah are being threatened by foreigners with invasion. And the Lord says, don't be afraid of them. And the idea, the King James Version says, don't be afraid of their terror. The NIV says, don't fear their threats. And the New American Standard says, don't fear their intimidation. And so just like Isaiah told Ahaz, they might be conspiring against you to do you harm, but don't be afraid. Trust him, trust your God, trust your Creator. And Peter therefore says the same thing to these Christians. If we come to a point where pagans are trying to do you harm, don't be afraid of them, because God is going to take care of his people, just like he promised to do during the days of his people, during Isaiah the prophet. Now, I want you to notice the next verse in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. He says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Now, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice what Peter says next. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And the synonym for holy comes from the same Greek word, which would mean to sanctify him. So you can see what Peter is doing here. He's going right on with Isaiah's train of thought. Just like God said, don't fear them, but instead honor me as holy. Now Peter also tells those who are Christians here, you need to honor Christ the Lord as holy. You need to trust him and you need to fear him. And so here's the startling thing about Peter's usage of this passage. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13, who does Isaiah say is to be honored as holy? I didn't put that up there right. That should be all caps, Lord, in verse 13. That's a grave mistake. Sorry about that. That's why you need to go to the Bible. So I just answered the question for you. He tells them to honor Yahweh. Yahweh meaning I am that I am. And so the startling point about this is, who is Peter identifying Yahweh with here in 1 Peter? Christ. That's exactly right. This is a subtle but very powerful testimony to the exalted view that the New Testament writers had of Jesus. And Peter takes this passage and he applies it to the current situation of these Christians. Don't fear the conspiracies coming against you, but honor the Lord. Honor Christ as holy. Sanctify Him. That's the same idea in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. The idea of holy there. Or sanctify Him. And so his point is we're going to set Jesus as the special place in our heart. And because we regard Him as the highest subject of significance in our hearts, it doesn't matter what anybody tries to do to you. It doesn't matter what kind of conspiracies they may throw at us. Because God is supreme. His Son is supreme. And so in your hearts, He says, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being ready to make a defense. So, this defense, this word defense is where we get our English word apology from. And it's not in the sense of I'm sorry. It's not like I'm apologizing to you because of something I've done. It's more of a formal sense of the word. Defending my case may be a better way to say that. It could refer to actually being put on trial, which is exactly, Paul is a perfect example of this. It could also be more of an informal sense. Someone asks you why you are a Christian. Are you prepared to give a defense for why you are? And what specifically are they defending according to Peter? That's right, hope. For the hope that is in you, and that is the big point or emphasis in this book. Back in chapter 1, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so this is a hope that is sustaining them, and is sustaining them specifically in the context through suffering. And so they're not retaliating through suffering, which is a sign, in fact, that they are holding fast. If they're not retaliating or not reviling him back in return, but they are being gracious, they're as the wife, what the wife was supposed to do with her husband. They're making their defense without a word sometimes, but they're not reviling or not coming back at them. Then that is a sign that they are holding fast to that hope. And when they do that, people are going to see that hope on display within them based on how they react to suffering and being reviled. And that alone is a defense. You don't have to defend yourself with your words. You can simply defend yourself with your actions, and which he's been talking about throughout this whole book. But if people see how they are conducting themselves amid trials, it may elicit specific inquiries and questions directed at them. Could you imagine they're being persecuted, just like Jesus? Imagine them being persecuted, and they're sitting there taking it, and they're being very gentle and kind in return. Somebody in the crowd is looking at them. Yeah, I'm sure somebody in the crowd is thinking, why would they be doing that? There's got to be a reason that they're not trying to get back at them, and they're not acting the same way back. And then you get an opportunity to explain and defend why your hope is so important. And so if you don't live with a clear sense of hopefulness, you know, is anybody really going to bother to ask you about it? Probably not. So actions speak louder than words. And so Peter tells them, I want you to live in a way that people are going to ask you about it, which simply can just be the way you act, the way you live, as Christ wants you to live. But always be ready. There may be times when you do. There were times when Paul had to defend his case. And so you need to be ready for when that time comes, and that you're able to give a defense for a reason. You must be able to give a reason or a basis for why you believe. And Peter has already helped them out on this from the start, right? Chapter 1 and verse 3, the basis of their hope is what? Why do we hope? That's exactly right. That is our hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter's already helped them out with where they're to go with their defense. You defend your hope, and Peter says, you defend your hope, and you can start at the resurrection of Christ. And then he says, this is how you're going to do it. He says, with gentleness and reverence. And gentleness is, and I'm just going to have a couple definitions here. Gentleness is the quality of not being overly impressed with a sense of one's own self-importance. It's being humble, courteous, considerate, being meek. And then he says, with respect. And in class we discussed, Peter seems to be having in mind a respect for God. And there's a domino effect. If you have a respect for God, you're going to have a respect for a wife to her husband, a husband to her wife, to his wife. If we have a respect for God, we're going to have a respect for others, all humankind. There's a domino effect. Because what? We're made in God's image, right? And then he says, having a good conscience. And so you have to be living a life that is consistent with what you're professing. Or else no one's going to listen to you. And then he says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. All right, any questions or comments on that?
That part where you spoke about gentleness and reverence and respect, You're saying that the reverence and respect is for God?
Well, so, yes. But he's talking about giving a defense. So, obviously, the domino effect applies. You have a gentleness and respect in how you defend your hope to those you're defending to. But why would you have a respect or a gentleness in how you go about defending your hope to somebody? It's because of your respect for God, right? Is that what you're asking? No, I think that's exactly right. All I'm saying is because you have a respect for God and what He has made, you are going to have a respect for them. That's exactly right. And again, I think it's the same thing as, you know, when he talks about in chapter 3. In verse 2, when he's talking about the wives to their husbands, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, I think, again, yes, they're being respectful to their husbands. But the reason they're being respectful to their husbands is because they have a respect for the Lord. And so I think it just, there's a domino effect that's taking place there. That's right. And you fulfill that relationship with them because you're fulfilling your relationship to God. If we don't have a respect for God or not fulfilling our commitment to God, we're probably not going to be fulfilling that respect or commitment to each other. We got saved by the bell. I don't have to get into this hard section yet. I got more time to think it over. Anything else?
I'm thinking about a defense, like we often think about a Facebook argument. We got to be willing to give the point that basically shuts up the opposition. Mm-hmm. Repels them. But this defense is not about repelling an argument.
Mm-hmm. No, that's exactly right. Well, it goes along with what he's talking about. We are to follow in Jesus' steps. We are to, and what he did was he suffered. And when we revile other people, when we've been reviled, that's because we are not willing to suffer as Christ suffered. And that's why that's why God's people got the whole idea of the Messiah so wrong. They didn't think this, they thought their Messiah would be victorious right away. But no, that's never been the case. It's suffering and then glory. And we have to be willing to accept that. That suffering comes first, and when we accept that, there's not going to be fighting back at each other. We're going to do it with gentleness and with reverence. That's when we know, we understand that suffering must come first. And that's what Peter's trying to get them to see. All right, we have like 1 or 2 minutes left. What I want to do real quick is I'm just going to read 18 through 22, and then we'll finish. I want to read this because this is a difficult passage, and we're going to try and cover that on Sunday morning, and so just help us be ready for that. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. All right, we'll stop there, and then we'll talk about that section on Sunday morning. Thank you.